Let's go together to Isaiah chapter 24 again. I will begin, I'll read the chapter through, beginning at verse 1. We'll begin the exposition where we left off last week at verse 7. I'm not going quite as rapidly through these chapters as I did through the burdens. Hopefully you will not find these as burdensome as the burdens. Isaiah is distilling a lot of insight here, and there are many details that we want to notice as we go. Chapter 24, verse 1, you remember, the chapter is mainly about judgment, but there are two little portions of praise within it. One in verses 13 to 16, and the other down in verse 23. 24:1, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth. The vine languisheth. All the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. It shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And thou shalt be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Let's pray once more. Father, what a glorious day that will be when every power that sets itself against you, whether in heaven or on earth, is imprisoned. And when you reign from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for the prophecy of your word that you have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign with you. We look forward to that day when we behold your glory. And until then, Father, as we see a world around us that is even now beginning to shake with the judgments that Isaiah anticipates, that you would help us first, Lord, to understand what we see in the light of your word, not to be afraid of it, but to give thanks to you for your mighty works of judgment, as well, Father, as for your beautiful and gracious work of salvation. And then, Father, help us to be effective in warning those around us to flee from the wrath to come and to turn to the only one who can deliver them from everlasting destruction. Lord, instruct us, we pray, by your Spirit from this portion of your word, in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked in verse 6 about the curse. I suggested to you that the curse that Isaiah has in mind is the one that God proclaimed upon the earth in the days of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, he said, "Cursed is the earth for thy sake, is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles." And now Isaiah is saying, the curse has devoured the earth. This judgment has come full force, and it's poured out upon the earth. And in Genesis, the effect of the curse was agricultural. It was the thorns and thistles would impede the cultivation of crops that could nourish human life. And that's just what happens in verse 7. "The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh." I've pointed out to you that this section is a summary of the judgments. And in the judgment on Moab, back in chapter 16, there was a very similar proclamation in verses 8 through 10. "The fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer." Verse 9, "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits, and thy harvest is fallen." That is, there is no more rejoicing over the harvest. "Gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." God's going to bring agricultural disaster. A lot of people around us are concerned about ecological problems and crop failure. I wouldn't be surprised about that. It's exactly what Isaiah says God's going to bring on the world. And that's the outcome of the curse. That's the outcome of what God decreed in the days of Adam and Eve. Because of man's sin, the earth will not yield its produce. So the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, there's the crop failure. Then in verse 8, because the crops are not there, the food, and in particular the drink, which was very important to this group of people, the band stops playing. "The mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth." But in fact, there's something deeper than that going on. Verse 9, "They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it," even those that are able to get a little bit of wine. Maybe that bottle of Chateau Lafite Rothschild from 17-whatever that somebody has been storing up now for 300 years, they'll finally have to open that because they can't make any more wine. But even that'll be bitter. You leave wine long enough, what happens to it? There's a vinegar. All the wine has failed, and they go get their choice wine that they've saved up, and they drink it. It's bitter. sets their teeth on edge. He goes on to describe the judgment in verse 12, but now he introduces a new twist to it. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Verses 7 through 9 are... Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. Verses 7 through 9 are looking out in the fields. The harvest has failed. Now we come into the city. This is going to be an important motif throughout this section, throughout these four chapters, the idea of a city. The reference is not to any particular city here. It's to city life in general. And to understand what Isaiah is saying, we have to remember that in the Bible, cities carry a negative connotation with them. Cities, by putting a lot of people close together, require coordination and organization. As someone has said, that, you know, your right to swing your arm ends where my nose begins. Have you heard that? Well, when people are spread out, low population density, you've got a lot of freedom to swing your arm, because nobody else's nose is anywhere around. So you don't require a lot of laws. When people live very closely together, laws and customs that govern behavior become much, much stronger. Nature of the case, to keep people from devouring one another. And as a result, cities are an important stimulus to the growth of human government, human regulation, which inevitably usurps God's authority over his people. Throughout the history of the world, it's been that way. Just think about how cities are introduced in the Bible. Who built the first city? Cain. Did you know that, Carissa? Were you raising your hand? I guess not. Cain built the first city in Genesis 4:17. What was the verdict that God pronounced on Cain, or the judgment for slaying his brother? He was to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And Cain said, I'll fix that. I won't have to be a fugitive and a vagabond. I'm going to build a city and settle down. And I'll find some other people to live with me. Thank you very much. He was directly fighting God's judgment upon him. Think of the rebellion after the flood, when the people gathered in Babel. What did they gather to build? You're going to say, a tower. That's what we all think of, right? The Tower of Babel. In fact, Genesis 4:11-4 records their words as, let us build us a city and a tower. The tower was just part of it. That part was a city. In verse 5, God went down to see not just the tower, but the city and the tower. And when he confused their tongues and scattered them, Moses records, they left off to build the city. Doesn't even mention the tower. The city, as much as the tower, was the offense of Genesis 11. One more example from Genesis. The distinction between Abraham and Lot. Where did Lot choose to dwell? In the cities. In the cities of the plain. He saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. But he didn't just go down there and find a farm. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And later we find him living in Sodom. He wanted to live in the cities. That's where all the excitement was. In the gate, he was one of the elders of the city. He wanted to live where all the excitement was. Throughout this section, we're going to see the destruction of the city. That's emblematic of the destruction of man's order, man's government. At the same time, we will see the rise of the city of God. There is a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not all cities are wrong. There is a holy city, and we'll see that arising, not though this week, just a little hint of it this week. So in verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. In structure, order is the very essence of a city, but this city now has become unstructured. It's become disorderly. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. Here's another paradox. Houses are built so that you can go into them. That's what a house is there for. But not this house. Why are they shut up? Well, probably because they're half fallen down, they're broken down, the doors are boarded up. It's a city, an organized society with no organization, is dwelling places with no one dwelling in them. There is a crying for wine in the streets. The people are accustomed to a riotous lifestyle. And now the deliveries of wine from the countryside stop, and they mourn the loss of their pleasures. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land, or better, the earth, is gone. Without their wine, nobody can rejoice. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. All that is left is ruin and rubble. The Hebrew verse here is very poetic. Listen to this in Hebrew. Nishar ba'ir shama v'shia yukat sha'ar. Nishar ba'ir shama v'shia yukat sha'ar. You hear all the all the SHs? It's like the wind blowing through the ruins of this city. So here you are, this vision of absolute devastation. The crops have failed. The city is abandoned and broken down. All you hear is people mourning, crying out, where's my wine? Where's the party? Everything is terrible. And as the wind blows through the ruins, Isaiah says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land or the earth, among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. This is another image from earlier in Isaiah, from the burdens. Go back to chapter 17, just briefly, verses 5 and 6, when he was speaking about Damascus and Ephraim, speaking of the judgment that would fall there. In verse 5, it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. That's the judgment. The Lord's going to send a reaper to reap them down. Sometimes you hear it said that one army mows down the other army with their machine guns. Well, mowing is what you do to the hay, right? You cut it down. And that's what the Lord is describing. This devastation to fall upon Damascus and Ephraim is like the harvestman coming down and harvesting the grain, just cutting it down. But, verse 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. The law of Israel was that when you harvested your field, you couldn't take everything. You left a little bit for the poor. You didn't go back and pick up what you might have dropped. Those were called the gleanings. When you shook out your olive tree and you captured the olives, or you went over the vine and you harvested the grapes, you didn't go back and check under every leaf to make sure you'd gotten every last one. There were a few that were left, and the poor could go harvest those. Notice, by the way, that the poor had to work for their food. It wasn't completely charity because they had to go look. These were the ones that weren't easy to find. They had to dig them out. It was left for them, but they had to go work for it. Those were called gleanings. When the reaper of judgment comes through, God's going to leave some gleanings. And back in chapter 24, they are described as the shaking of an olive tree and the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Who are these that survive from the judgment? They're the faithful ones. They're the people of God. I think the children are going to have a special treat at the break having to do with gleaning grapes and gleaning olives. And adults who'd like to have an olive and a grape are welcome to also. Just a few left behind. Now, how do these behave themselves? The vast mass of people, as they're being mowed down, are crying out in mourning, where's the wine? There's no party. The band has stopped. There's nothing to eat. It's all terrible. But Isaiah says, wait a minute, time out. In the midst of this terrible harvest, there are some gleanings that are left. There is a remnant that is left behind. And in verse 14, down through the middle of 16, this remnant is far from complaining, is praising God. Now, I want you to see the similarity among the three statements in verses 14, 15, and 16. In each case, there is a reference to singing, or at least to praise. In each case, the subject of the praise is the Lord's majesty, and in each case, this praise is heard from afar. Isaiah was in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. So he is prophesying from the standpoint of Jerusalem, and this praise is not coming from Jerusalem. He's not hearing it from the Temple Mount. He's hearing it from afar. Let's look at the first of them in verse 4. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. And then at the end of the verse, they shall cry aloud. Well, somebody is making noise here. What are they making noise about? They're making noise for the majesty of the Lord. So they're praising God. Now, they don't have any wine. City's broken down. They've lost their cities. If their income depended on the city, they've lost their income. But they're praising the Lord. And the amazing thing about being one of God's people is that our happiness does not rest or ought not to rest in the things of this world. It rests in the Lord. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me, that I am the Lord. That's what our joy is in. And that's what their joy is in. The disaster has happened, but they're rejoicing, and they're rejoicing in the majesty of the Lord. And I want to think about this word with you a little bit. This is one of these words, and I'm finding an increasing number of them, that have a positive connotation when they are applied to God, but a negative connotation when they are applied to men. Let me show you another case where this word is used. Same Hebrew word, but it's used of men. Back in 23, verse 9, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Is pride a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's bad. God is bringing judgment to stain it, to defile it. But that's the same word that we're praising God for here in verse 14. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, for the pride of the Lord. God's proud. And we praise him for being proud. Or again, chapter 13, verse 11, back at the beginning of the burdens. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. And I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The arrogancy of the... Is it good to be arrogant? If Josh were being arrogant, would you think well of Josh or poorly of Josh? Think poorly of him. But that word arrogancy back there in Isaiah 13:11 is the same word that we have here in chapter 24, the majesty of the Lord. The arrogancy of the Lord. If you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd see no difference. Men are arrogant and proud, and for that God judges them. God is arrogant and proud, and for that we worship him. And our translations try to fudge this kind of thing over. They try to hide this essential distinction between God and man. The Lord's really burdening me on this, and you can pray for me, because I really think I need to write this insight down and document it for people. We live in an age that soft pedals the nature of our God. I was just this morning, as I was thinking about this, looking through a particular Hebrew adjective, nora. Yara means to fear, and nora means fearful, to be feared, terrible. As, for example, when Israel walks through the wilderness and it is called a terrible, terrifying wilderness. It's full of poisonous snakes. It's hot and dry, and you can die of thirst in a few hours. Just devastating. The heat sucks the moisture out of your body and leaves you like a dried up piece of paper to blow away. It's a terrifying place. The wilderness is terrifying. You know what else is terrifying? God is terrifying. He's a great God, a mighty and a terrible. Our AV translators have that right on when they describe God as terrible. That's exactly what he is. Virtually every modern translation, how do they render that adjective? Awesome. He's an awesome God. You know, like an awesome painting or an awesome sunset. No, he is a terrifying God. He is proud and arrogant He answers to no one. And before him, we are just helpless creatures. Until we see ourselves in this light, we're not going to come for salvation until we realize the terrible judgment we're under and how helpless we are. But when we realize that, and we repent of our sin, and we receive God's forgiveness, then this becomes an object for our praise. And so here, these people are singing, they are rejoicing for what? The arrogant pride of the Lord. That He is sovereign over all the earth. He does what He pleases. He answers to no one, and that is to His praise. That is to His praise. We sing His praise for that. The very qualities for which we praise Him make Him repugnant to unbelievers. A member of my family, someone very dear to me, says, I just can't believe in the God of the Bible because He's so mean. Well, if your believing in Him or not could make Him go away, that might be a reasonable course of action to take. But if there really is a God out there who is like the God that Isaiah describes, you don't turn Him off by refusing to believe in Him. Your only hope is to fall on your face and beg His mercy through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we offer people around us. We don't just tolerate these characteristics. We adore them as appropriate to the one who is the creator of all things. Unbelievers think they're in control. They think no one, even God, should be over them. It should all be a democracy. So these gleanings, this remnant, lift up their voice. They sing for the arrogant pride of the Lord. They cry aloud from the sea. Isaiah doesn't hear this voice coming from Jerusalem. He hears it from the sea, which in Israel is way off to the west. That's the Mediterranean. Same three items in verse 15. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord. Glorify means to honor, to value something. We don't read about a song here explicitly, but singing praise to someone is certainly one way to glorify them. He says, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, probably the sunrise. Glorify ye the Lord way off in the east. We talked about the sea, which was in the west. Now, off in the east, glorify the Lord, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. As in usually in the AV, isles does not simply mean little pieces of land with water all around. It means coastland. It means land that is by the sea, whether it's an island proper like Crete or Sicily, or whether it's the boot of Italy or Carthage, anywhere around the Mediterranean, or off on the Persian Gulf. Again, we hear the remnant. They are rejoicing in spite of the disaster. Their joy is focused on the Lord, and it's coming from afar. It's not coming from in Jerusalem. Third time around, verse 16. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs. And now we have a little phrase from one of the songs that they're singing. Glory to the righteous. Now, to understand their song, you have to know that the word righteous here is singular and not plural. They are not saying glory belongs to the righteous people. They are saying glory belongs to the righteous one. So here, as well as in verses 14 and 15, the remnant from afar are praising the Lord. The world is falling apart. It's in shambles. The buildings are closed down. The cities are in tumult and disorder. The crops are failing. Civilization is falling apart. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. And most of them are complaining, but the remnant is praising God. And in fact, they're saying, Lord, it's wonderful how autonomous you are. You do what you please, and that's really great. And why do we think that's great? Well, because He's revealed to us that His pleasure is to deliver us. And so we can be confident in that. That's the perspective that Isaiah has, but in verse 16b, the immediacy of this judgment forces itself back upon him, and he says, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. That was a phrase that you saw back in chapter 21 in the burdens. He snaps back from this brief vision of deliverance to the coming judgment itself and its terror. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And again, Isaiah is being alliterative. Pachad v'pachat v'pach. Pach, pach, pach. First of all, you see something and you're terrified of it. That's fear. And you run away from the fear. Now, you have to understand, up in the hill country where Isaiah lived, water is scarce. It only rains part of the year. The rest of the year, there's no rain for months on end. So to survive, you build cisterns. In fact, the invention of lime plaster was what allowed people to settle the hill country of Palestine. You dig a hole in the limestone, you plaster it with plaster so the water won't wash out, and then during the wet season, you divert all your rain into the cistern, and then during the dry season, you pull the water out of the cistern. But, you know, you build a cistern, and maybe 50 years later, you forget that it's there. The guy that built it died, and no one else remembered it. And so you're out for a nice walk in the countryside, and you step into a bunch of bushes there. You think you're going to walk through the brambles, and whoops, and you keep on going down. You're stuck in the cistern now. And to make matters worse, these cisterns, if this is the ground level up here, they're shaped like a bottle. They've got a narrow neck, and they open out when they go down to stop evaporation. Right? So there's a lot of water, and it doesn't evaporate through the hole. You fall into that thing, how do you get out? Because you've got to climb back somehow, get around these walls that are coming in on you. Lots of people have died falling into pits in the wilderness. It wasn't put there to trap you, but it's a lot worse than the fear. You're running from the fear, and you fall into this pit. And so somehow or other, you clamber out of the pit, and you climb your way back up to the top, and there is a snare waiting for you. Somebody has actually set a trap. Somebody trying to get rid of you has set a trap. There is no escape from this coming judgment. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. What is that recalling?
Chapter 6, Genesis.
Yeah, this is Genesis, when God sent the flood upon the earth. It's actually chapter 7 that tells us that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, Isaiah changes the wording just a little bit because it's not going to be a flood anymore. God promised that. But his point is there is going to be a cataclysmic worldwide destruction as there was in the days of Noah. The people have broken the everlasting covenant. The shedding of blood violates the law that God gave after the flood to Noah. And he's going to bring upon them a worldwide judgment. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Each of these three clauses uses a standard Hebrew construction that emphasizes the thoroughness of the judgment. The most literally I could translate it would be the earth is broken with breaking, it is dissolved with dissolving, it is moved with moving. You repeat the verb in a slightly different form to say very, very much. I really mean this. This is really going to happen. It's going to be as broken as it possibly can be. It's going to be as thoroughly dissolved as anything could be. It's going to be as moved and shaken as anything can be. And then he gives us a couple of similes. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. One of the real maturing experiences I had my freshman year in college was a set of roommates who liked nothing better than to go out and get stoned. And I have vivid images in my mind of these guys stumbling back into the dormitory room late at night, staggering, grasping for anything to stabilize themselves. Some of you have experience of this firsthand, I know. And anybody here who thinks you've missed something, talk to someone like Brother Ron or Brother James, and they will tell you that it's not something that you want to be involved in. Something to be glad that the Lord has delivered you from. That's what the earth is going to be like. Staggering like a drunken man. Unstable, unsure, unable to see straight. Another simile, it shall be removed like a cottage. Like a little lean-to that you build in the field. And when the wind comes along, the wind blows it away. It's a little hut and it's knocked down by the least little breeze. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. Once again, we're reminded that this judgment comes because of men's sin. The earth is polluted under the inhabitants of it. It's the transgression that falls upon the world that causes it to fall without recourse. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that were on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. We had a discussion, I think it was last Lord's Day morning in the second hour, about the King of Tyre and the Prince of Tyre and the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Some of you remember that discussion that we had, pointing out that there are two sets of authorities in this world. There are the earthly leaders of nations that we can see, the people. Behind them, there are angelic powers. That's why in the New Testament, the phrase principalities and powers can refer both to human magistrates whom we are to obey and to spiritual powers, Ephesians 6, against whom we are to wage continual warfare. As far as we know, only one nation has a righteous spirit associated with it, and that is Israel, whose guardian angel is Michael the Archangel. All the other angels of the nations appear to be wicked spirits. And Zechariah 14, of course, tells us that all those nations will one day gather against Israel and, in fact, scatter her once more. Jerusalem will be scattered. It will be invaded, destroyed, and scattered once more before the final regathering, according to Zechariah chapter 14. But in that day, the Lord will punish both the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. In other words, he's going to take both sets of powers, both the angelic powers that control the geopolitics of our planet and the earthly human puppets who serve them. And he's going to punish them both. Verse 22, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days shall they be visited. Jude tells us about the angels in Genesis 6 that sinned. And where are they now? They are imprisoned, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Revelation 20 tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, Satan will be confined to a bottomless pit for 1,000 years and then released to face his final judgment. And Isaiah is seeing this same final judgment here. The spiritual powers of the world and the kings are going to be shut up in prison. After many days will come their final judgment. But now, once again, as in verse 13, in the midst of this vision of judgment, we hear praise. The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. This also is an echo from the burdens. Back in chapter 13, verse 10, we learned that the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. The heavenly bodies were objects of worship. The Lord's going to turn them off because he's the only one that receives worship. The sun shall be confounded, and the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He's pictured as enthroned in Zion, surrounded by his ancients, his elders, his advisors, his court. We have pictures of this kind of a court structure. For example, in 1 Kings, when we read about King Rehoboam trying to decide how to rule the nation after the death of Solomon, he consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, the ancients, his court, his advisors. Currently, the Lord's court consists of the host of heaven. 1 Kings chapter 22, you can read the story of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and how he sees the Lord in heaven, high and lifted up, and the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Well, in this future day, the Lord is going to have a court. He's going to be enthroned on Mount Zion before his ancients. Who's going to be in that court? Our Savior said to his followers, "You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 20, verse 4, "They saw thrones and they sat upon them." They sat upon them. The 24 elders that we see in Revelation 4 and then at the end of the book in Revelation 19, I think represent Israel plus the church. 12 for Israel, 12 for the church. There are going to be people there gathered around. People as well as angels, the beasts we see in heaven. But we see the elders as well. The humans who are there to worship the Lord because he has redeemed them by his blood out of every people and nation and kindred and tongue. And when that day comes and we sit associated with the Lord in his final reign, praising Him for His majesty, His arrogant pride, His sovereignty over all creation, we're not going to be thinking about judgment. We're going to be thinking about our wonderful God, whose law justly condemns us to death and whose Son has redeemed us to everlasting life. He's going to be enthroned before us there, and we're going to be singing praise to Him. So this is the vision of Isaiah chapter 24. Complete, utter judgment over the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. Over and over again, the earth is destroyed. What did he say? It's utterly broken down. It's clean dissolved. It moved exceedingly. But in the midst of this judgment, listen, not from Mount Zion, but from the isles, from the sun rising, from the remotest parts of the sea, you hear the song of praise coming, worshiping the Lord for His majesty, glorifying His name, and singing glory to the righteous one. And our voices, by God's grace, will be part of that great chorus. Now, in the weeks to come, in verses 25, 26, and 27, we will look at three songs. Thank you. Chapters 25, 26, and 27. Chapter 25, Isaiah sings out in praise to God. In chapter 26, the people sing out in praise to God. And in chapter 27, the Lord answers them with a song. Well, thank God for His just judgments and for enabling us to sing rather than mourn. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing to be the objects of Your undeserved grace and mercy. Father, we do tremble as we contemplate the terrible judgment that You have announced on all the earth. But at the same time, Father, how our hearts are filled with joy when we realize what a wonderful and majestic and sovereign God You are. Father, we would lift up our voice as part of that distant multitude, whether of scattered Jews or of repentant Gentiles, and sing unto You, glory to the righteous one. Father, You do deserve all praise and all glory, and we thank You that You've gathered us together to offer that to You. Pray, Father, that You would strengthen us to make Your name known. In our Savior's name, amen. I didn't mention to you that the phrase glory to the righteous uses a word for glory that actually means beauty, loveliness. The righteous one is glorious. He is beautiful. And that led me to think that it might be well for us to sing in closing, Fairest Lord Jesus, we worship Him for His beauty. To you which believe, He is precious. He is lovely. It's number 78 in the Red Book. Turn to that, please. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing to our Savior's praise, Fairest Lord Jesus, number 78 in the Red Book.